Open up your Bibles with me tonight, enough fooling around, to Revelation chapter 3. We left off at chapter 3 last week at we had just got down to verse 8, and I was taking you on a bunch of side directions, but tonight, my real plan in your outline shows that we're going to the church of Laodicea. But what I'm attempting to do tonight, these last two churches are the two churches that are here before the Great Tribulation period, at least on the historical portion, no, but on the prophetic side. So they're both here. So I thought, you know what, let's just mix it up, and we'll finish up the Church of Philadelphia, and we'll just jump right in on the Church of Laodicea, because they do have some interesting aspects, and you get to choose which one you want to be likened to. Now, of course, these churches don't actually exist today in their name, but in their spirit they do. They were historical churches, as I've said before. They were in a certain regional area there in Israel, but or up above Israel, excuse me, there. And yet, within the scope of them, they were chosen by the Lord to be universal in the sense that each one would be unique and different and speak for a church that actually would be later on and up until our day. Well, it turns out the Church of Philadelphia is likened unto the church that we would aspire to be a part of. And then, of course, the Church of Laodicea is the one that we perhaps would really hold reservations on joining that particular church. So let's go to Revelation chapter 3, and let's pick it up at verse 9. Well, I'm going to start at verse 8 and just read this, and I'm going to kind of jump ahead into where we're at tonight. So in verse 8, he says, I know your works. He says, see, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, and you've kept my word. Underline, kept my word, and you've not denied my name. Father God, we pray that we would keep your word, that that would be the essence of our experience with you, Lord, that we would keep it. And of course, that word means to keep it in our heart, keep it in our eyes, keep it in front of our eyes, our thoughts and our mind and the directions of our life. God, that we would hold on to it and hold fast to it, that we would persevere with it. So God, we pray that you would just bless your word tonight, give us ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart to receive all of it for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So he commends them here, and then he gives them the counsel. And of course, your outline doesn't reflect this tonight, unless you got last week's outline. But I just wanted to touch a little bit back before we jump into the one tonight. But notice what he said here. He says, you've kept my word. You know, this is a big thing in the days in which we live. And there's a lot of churches that are not keeping his word. For instance, Pastor Andy circulated this to some of the key leaders in our church. It was written by Brian Fisher, a guest columnist in News Now. And I'm going to read you a little bit of what he said, because this is what's going on, folks. He says, the plain truth of God's word, when America's pastors no longer have the courage to preach it, America begins to drift from its moorings. It loses its moral center. He said, many churches in America, sadly, including many mega churches, pride themselves on being seeker-friendly, by which they mean they are not judgmental and mean like those angry fundamentalists. Carrie Underwood famously supports same-sex marriage and attends a church whose pastor has so blurred the edges on the issue of homosexuality that his parishioners likely are confused about whether God is concerned about the issue at all. And of course, somebody who's quite famous is going to one of these seeker-friendly churches, and she doesn't have her theology right. In fact, she's very confused, according to this article, on what the Word says. And then this article goes on and says, such seeker-friendly churches typically try to appeal to the unchurched by giving short, little hard sayings in the Scripture, just kind of covered over with the firm, fixed, and unalterable moral standards that are found there. In other words, to disguise them. This is because fear seekers will find them too harsh, too difficult, and too out of phase with contemporary culture, because such controversial truths might run seekers off. It's best to avoid them entirely and talk endlessly and exclusively about how nice, kind, and understanding God is. And then he quotes G.K. Chesterton, and he says, Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and not tried. In other words, there's no checks and balances any longer with what Christianity is all about. And today, of course, we hear a lot about the seeker-sensitive churches, and they're quite popular. Why? Because there's no conviction. You know, it kind of works out nice if you're of that persuasion. But if I was looking for that, I'd say, why even go to church? I mean, I don't even need God. I don't need church if that's what I'm looking for. Unfortunately, these are quite the popular. I'm not going to read the whole article. It's pretty extensive, but it's absolutely good. And you can Google it online, and it's called Brian Fisher, How He Spoke in News Now About the Plain Truth of God's Word. And, you know, here we're told that this church, Philadelphia, it tells us something of the opposite in verse 8. He says, Jesus says, I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door. He's giving them an open door to preach the gospel, to live their life, to follow God. And he says, and no one can shut it. And then he says, for you have a little strength. I remember years ago, Pastor Chuck used to teach us as pastors, he says that there's a lot of attitude in the world at that time that some of the churches were teaching a theology that was not really biblical, but were teaching it as such, you know, if all you got to do is come to God and you could be so powerful, you could speak the word and faith and move mountains, you can do all of these things, and you can change things around you just by talking it out. And all of this sort of thing. And Pastor Chuck says, you know, it's interesting that they're talking about the last days church before the tribulation is going to be a church where they're also powerful. Just the opposite in Revelation chapter 3, verse 8. He says, for you have a little strength. In other words, it's not about you. It's about what God is in you. It's about what God can do. And believe me, I am a person who has strong faith. I believe in the Word of God explicitly. And I believe God can do anything, amen, absolutely anything, and I have no doubt at all. And yet, but I find myself in humility wanting to just serve God. I'm not looking to go around and get a semi truck in a tent and just say, let's go for this kind of thing, this kind of ministry. That's not what I'm interested in. I'm interested in discipling people who want to know the Word of God and be taught the Word of God and know the truth of God's Word. It's not my Word, it's God's Word. So I want to do that. That's what I'm obedient to. But notice what he commends them on. He says, you have a little strength. In other words, it's not about you and your power of self, but the Bible does say, be strong in the Lord and in the power of God's ability. So I believe in God's ability. But he says, you have kept my word. So are we keeping the word of God? And he says, and you have not denied my name. Tremendous, tremendous commendation or commending these people for what they're doing. And then in verses 9 through 13, he goes on to say, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and they're not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. So notice what he says here. He's talking here about the difference between these Christians and he's talking about the others that are kind of a little bit off base, and in this case, the Jews speaking of them. You know, one day the Jewish people will recognize that their forefathers made the greatest, most tragic mistake in the history of the nation when they failed to recognize that Jesus was the promised Messiah. He is the Messiah, and yet there is no other Messiah that can come. There is no possible way. You can take the prophecies of the messianic prophecies in the Bible and say, okay, the Jews are students of God's Word, primarily the Old Testament. But you can even take the prophecies there, and they all point to Jesus. There is nobody else that can fulfill it. It's impossible. And yet, Jesus fulfilled it all. And so the reality is, sometimes in the religious viewpoints, they didn't want to accept what Jesus offered. They didn't want to accept his counsel. They didn't want to accept anything he said. In fact, everything he said, they went against. And yet, there were many Jews who came to faith. And by the way, there's many Jews coming to faith today and all over the world. And it's incredible because they're seeking today. And thanks be to God, because the Bible says in the last days there would be a remnant of the Jews that would turn to faith in God. And I'm praying for that remnant. And we always want to be an encouragement. I've got Jewish people around me sometimes where I live, and I love to witness to them. I just love to do it. I love to get in discussions with them. In fact, the condo that we rent is owned by a Jewish man, and he and his wife are both practicing Orthodox Jews. And yet they don't really, well, anyhow, that's beside the point. We rent from them, and it's wonderful because I don't want to lose my place to live. And if you're watching online tonight, it's okay. You know, I love it. And so, but my neighbor right down from me, I'm always witnessing to him, and he really knows very little of his own Judaism, and yet he is without doubt a man who is Jewish, but he says, okay, Dave, you tell me what I'm supposed to believe. I go, okay, and so we get into discussions all the time. It's usually when he's taking out the trash. I see him come out of his house, and I kind of meet him out there, and we just talk together for quite a while. But yet, so he says here, the Lord says, so what I'm going to do, I'm going to make them come and worship before your feet and know that I've loved you. During the time after the tribulation period, when we're with the Lord, the many Jews that come to salvation in Jesus' name, during the tribulation period, that's the reason for the 144,000 Jewish witnesses. They are not Jehovah Witnesses. They're Jewish witnesses that are proclaiming to the Jews. And the two prophets that are going to come are the prophet, perhaps, we don't know, could be Moses and Elijah are going to come during that time. And they're going to be a powerful witness. Angels are going to be flying over the world and the earth, witnessing that Jesus is the Christ and he's the Lord. Turn to faith in him and reject the mark of the beast. And so all these things are going to be going on. Many people are going to come to faith. And then they're going to see us as the bride of Christ. And they're going to go, wow, you know, amazing. How did you do this? Well, we just simply came to faith in Jesus. We just simply believe, for by grace you're saved through faith. And no, we didn't keep the law. We just came straight in, just like you should have known. We're sons and daughters of Abraham, because Abraham came to God not by the law, 430 years before, but he came to God by faith, and so did we. Sorry you missed, because you could have, and it was all available. And they're just gonna be amazed. In fact, the Bible says through one of the prophets is when they see him coming at that second coming to the earth, when he comes there at the end of the tribulation period, and we're coming with him, and it says when they see him, they'll look upon him in whom they pierce, and they'll weep and they'll mourn. Here it tells us they'll just come down and just fall down and worship. Who, you? No, they're worshiping the God you worship. And so then in verse 10, he says, so because you have kept my command to persevere, and he says, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Can you imagine a worldwide event? This is not local. This is not a war that's going to take place in one place. This is the whole world at one time, and the whole globe, so to speak. And yet, God's love and the love of Jesus Christ for his church today and in the church, there is no nationality, and there should never be thought of any ethnic differences. We're all one in Christ. If you come in to the body of Christ, whether you're Jew or whether you're Greek or barbarian, you're all the same, because the Bible says in Colossians 3:11, I don't want to turn there now because we will in a few minutes. It says, for in Christ, Colossians 3:11, for in Christ we are all one. Say, we're all one. Yeah, there's neither Jew nor Greek, barbarian, Scythian, bond, or free, but Christ is all and in all. So we're all one in Christ. Isn't that amazing? Wow, I love it. And he says, and that recognition, the fact Jesus loves his church. And so the reality there is, and what are we supposed to be? We are the ones who kept the command to persevere. So there's a few things here. The prophesied action that he gives to this church, really, there is first and foremost that he will take care of our enemies. Well, that's always good to know, that no matter who they are, no matter what they are, God will take care of it. And I know I'm putting my trust there. So the reality is, no matter what we face in this world today, God's in charge. He will take care of it. So these are wonderful, encouraging promises to the church at Philadelphia. One, he's going to watch over us. Say, he will watch over me. Yeah. Secondly, he would like to keep us from the great tribulation. Verse 10, he says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you. From what? From that hour of trial. that time, the great tribulation, Jacob's trouble, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. In Revelation, a little later on, we're going to find out about the earth dwellers. It's mentioned here that the earth dwellers are in love with the world. They're loving the earth and their earth people. They're, never mind, I was going to say tree huggers, but I don't want to say that. And so, but they love the earth. They love the world. I love the earth. I mean, I enjoy every bit of it. Amen? God created it. I love his creation. And but he says here, but they're in love with it. And Jesus said, love not the world or the things that are in it, but you're to love him. So we love him because he'll make us whatever we would want and whatever our desires. But it's going to test the world. Well, we don't need to be tested because we already came to faith. So it's not about us. The tribulation's not about us at all. But it's about those who dwell on the earth dwellers. They love every bit of it. They're not thinking of heaven. They're not thinking of that reality, but they're thinking of what the earth has in it entirely. And so how is this going to happen? How will he keep us from this hour? Because we persevere. In the Greek, it's the Greek word that means endurance. It means constancy. It means patience, patient continuance. So we continue. A lot of people come to God, but then they stop. I don't get that. Why do they stop? I think, if anything, I would want to do more. I would want to, the more I know God, the more I want to know God. I've been studying the Bible for many, many years and many, many hours, and yet the more I find of God, the more I feel I need more of God. I don't need less. I never feel content. I feel like I want more, and I want to get closer to God. And I know you do too, or you wouldn't even be out here tonight. So thank you for being here. You give me the encouragement to know that I'm on track too. And so the world's going to be tested though. And the world's being tested today in some ways, but not like it's going to get tested. So it hasn't started, the tribulation, yet, but he's going to keep us from it. But we need that patience. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35 and 36, do not forget this verses, it says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of patience or endurance, that endurance he's talking about, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And that's something I've always found to be strong, strengthening my faith, because it says here that after you've done God's will, you have need of endurance or patience. Patience is a force. And I've taught that in the past when I'm on that particular subject, but it's like a force. It protects your faith. Faith is a force too. God gave us faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we don't have it just naturally. Some people say, well, they've got a natural faith. Maybe not. I had faith one time that I could make a parachute and jump off of a building. And I was about 11 years old. I jumped off the building. The parachute never even bothered to slow down anything. And so, in fact, it crashed with me. And so it's a good thing I wasn't on a two-story building when I did it, but it was simply a single story. So you have need of patience. What is that? Perseverance. Okay, so he tells us then that we use our faith in God, and then what we have to do is use our patience. So I've always saw that faith is when I come from the moment I believe God's word and I trust it, and then out here is what I'm looking for, is that promise of God's word to be fulfilled. And what do I need in between? Patience, the endurance, to keep my mind protected. In fact, there's another passage, I'm going to deal with it in a few minutes, in Luke, that tells you that in your patience, possess or control your soul, your mind, your psuche, your mind itself, is protects, the patience does, protects your mind. Because your mind will say, you're going to fall, you're going to get in trouble, you're waiting on God, this isn't going to happen, you better deal with this now, and all these other voices start coming in. And yes, I do hear voices, and no, I'm not psychotic, but yet, I do hear those, like, give up, don't trust God, you know, trust in yourself and all this kind of stuff. Well, patience is what protects our mind from the time of the inception of faith in God's word till the experience of what that faith is going to uphold. You need patience to guard your mind. And so it's like that shield that kind of goes around there. So it protects the mind. And so in reality then, he says, for you kept my command to persevere, or you've had the patience, and then he says, I'm going to keep you from the hour that's going to come. And then he also tells us it's going to test the whole world, obviously. And then notice with me, in fact, turn in your Bibles. I'm just kind of quoting verses without letting you see it. Go to Luke chapter 21 with me. Luke chapter 21. And I want to just show you something. Jesus talked about this a little bit in this portion of Luke. I usually like to read in Matthew, but there's so much more there, I get sidetracked pretty easily. But in Luke chapter 21, turn with me, Luke 21, and go with me to verse 18. And he says, and it's one of my favorite verses in the New Testament here. He says, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. So, what can I say? Not a single hair. God knows where every hair that I found out's missing. He knows where they're at. And same with Pastor Todd. Jesus knows. Todd, you're okay with that, right? Yeah. So he knows. Every hair. Not just one hair. Every hair. Now, that shows you how detailed God is. And then he says, but by your patience, possess your soul. By your patience. So the patience then is that endurance that protects your soul or your mind, because your mind gives up. It gets all kinds of weird things going on. So I'm looking, when I see my hair fall in the sink, I go, Jesus, did you get that one? He's got it. And he knows exactly where it went. And when you went to Catalina recently, it was probably, you probably drove that boat right across some of my hair that was out there in the ocean. Unless, well, anyhow. So by your patience, possess your souls. And then look at what he says in verse 26. He says, men's hearts, well, actually verse 25, he says, and there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear, and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. This is in the tribulation. For the powers of the heavens themselves will be shaken. Then they shall see the Son of Man coming. This is the second coming with us. Coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when they see these things begin to happen, he tells them to the Jews, primarily as this is written in its context at that time, look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws near. But we, on the other hand, are looking up and waiting for the Lord to come in the clouds of the air. So in some cases, some say, well, is that what this is? Well, it kind of covers both areas. Look with me at the next verses. Then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. There's a term in theology called expositional constancy. When you see something listed like a word or a metaphor like that, and if it's used more than once, then the meaning applies. It's applicable to each of them. And in this case, the fig tree is Israel. He says, look at the Israel and all the trees. And he says, when they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is near. In other words, they're budding, there's fruit, they're back in their land, and so on. It's speaking of Israel. And so this here is speaking of that time, and he says, be ready then, so you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation that sees this will by no means pass away till all these things take place. The what generation? The generation that sees Israel reborn, coming in, becoming fruitful. That's in my generation. So this generation will not be gone or pass away till everything that's going to happen begins to happen. Verse 33, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And then so he tells them then, take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighted down with carousing, drunkenness, and with the cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell, the earth dwellers again, on the face of the whole earth. And then he says to you and I, watch therefore and pray always that you be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So our duty is to watch and wait and pray. So watch, wait, and pray, and not be involved in the darkness of this world, and to be patient. So back over here in our text, He tells us again for the church of Philadelphia. He says that this is going to come and test the whole world. And he says, I'm going to come quickly, verse 11 of chapter 3. He says, behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no man may take your crown. But he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out and go out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God and the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. So a few things there. First of all, they're to have an expectancy about the future in their lives. This is the Church of Philadelphia. We have an expectancy. We believe the Lord's coming. And we don't know when, but we know he's coming soon. And we live with that. I've been living with that for a long time. I kept thinking, I know he was going to come in a certain year, and he didn't come, but I have never changed my faith. I still believe he's coming soon. I just believe it's that much sooner. He didn't come when I thought he was going to come because he gave an opportunity, I believe, for people to come to know faith in the Lord. And so I believed, and a lot of us others believed in the 70s he was coming. And we were waiting. I mean, people were taking out second mortgages. People were doing everything, trying to enjoy their money while they could, because he was coming. But then they had to pay their bills, and things were different. And some say he's going to come at any moment. So we all had that, because we were all living in Bible prophecy in those days. But he didn't come then. So I believe a lot of people from the 70s to now, a lot of people have come to faith in the Lord. So somehow God knew who that was going to be. I don't know. So I don't know when he's coming, but I know he's coming, and he's coming soon. That's the expectancy of the New Testament Church of Philadelphia. They were believing that. Fourthly is in verse 12, he said something interesting. He says to the promise to them that God would honor them as overcomers. And remember, Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, 8, I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Boy, that could be true of all of us, right? He says, henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And he says, don't let anybody take your crown, which the Lord, our righteous judge, shall give, not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing. See, I'm in love with the fact he's coming back. I really am. But I've got grandchildren. I want to see things happen in their life. But you know what? I know the Lord's going to do so good, and those who are young, the young ones, and they could go through a lot less of the problems of this world if the Lord would come back. So I just believe, come back quickly, Lord. I'm not in love with this world, but notice he says he's going to do something with you. He's going to make you a pillar. What does that mean? A pillar? Okay, in the Old Testament, at the temple, you have to remember, on the right side was Jachin, one of the great pillars there, and the left side was Boaz. Jachin is, it just referred to, if you looked in your court concordance, you will find that they were to craft these and make them a special way, and their names were given to them. But Jachin means he establishes, God established. So he makes you the established one. You're established. You're not fickle. You're going to stand strong. And Boaz means in him is strength. So he's going to make you a pillar. I don't know which one you are tonight. You got to discuss that with the Lord. Are you going to be the one who's strong in strength? Or are you going to be the one who's established and nothing's going to shake your ground? Well, I think both are pretty good, actually. But this is a reward to those who overcome. And he makes us to be a pillar of strength or a pillar of wisdom and guidance and assurance, because we stand and we're established in him. But remember, we have a little strength. So he's going to make us a pillar. And I think that's awesome, as he told them to erect that on the outside there of that temple. And that would be in 1 Kings, the 7th chapter. So they were made of stone. And because they're, but we don't need those per se in heaven. Why? Because in heaven, there's no temple in the heavenly city, but his pillars are faithful people who bear his name for glory. So when you get there, you're going to be representing something that is significant in who you are. And that's why others who come in, not the same as you, because you came by faith and you're the bride of Christ, you have a special place in heaven. I'll deal with that later in Revelation. So he says, I'm going to write on you the name of my God. What does that mean? The name of Yahweh was on the golden plate of the forehead of the high priest. and according to Exodus, the 28th chapter. But we're his royal priesthood. And so somehow we're going to be a representative that it's like we're going to wear that work of glory on us. And then the name of the city of my God, well, the citizenship that we have is hidden now, but it'll be revealed later. So we don't know. It's the New Jerusalem, and we will be experiencing that. That's going to come down from heaven as well. So all of this is what he says. Some of it's still a mystery. We don't have all of it, but we do have this. Verse 13, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So it's better to be faithful and be established and look forward to his coming and then walk with God and keep his word. And these are simple things, but we can all do them. Amen? But he's going to come quickly, faster than we can imagine. And in the meantime, he's counting our hairs on our head. So this is a good thing. So the promise is, God, grant me patience. And I want it right now, please. Oswald Chambers said, don't jump to conclusions too quickly. Many things lie unresolved. And the biggest test of all that is God, look as though if he were totally indifferent. Let me read that again. And the biggest test of all is that God looks as if he were totally indifferent. Okay, that's a little weird. I must have left something off on that sentence. But don't jump to conclusions too quickly. Okay, I'll get that one. Oswald Chambers also said, God engineers our circumstances as he did those of his son. All we have to do is follow where he places us. The majority of us are busy trying to place ourselves, but God alters things while we wait for him, and he certainly does that. While you're waiting for him, he changes directions on you. T.J. Bach said, God often permits us to be perplexed so that we may learn patient endurance. So sometimes we're perplexed, but perhaps maybe that's what God's working out. Listen to a literal translation of these verses about the Church of Philadelphia. I kind of like this. It says, to Philadelphia, write this to Philadelphia and to the angel of the church, the holy, the true. David's key is in his hand, opening doors that no one can lock, locking doors that no one can open. Speaks. He says, I see what you've done. Now see what I've done. I've opened a door before you that no one can slam it shut. You don't have a lot of strength. I know that. You used what you had to keep my word. You didn't deny me when times were rough. And watch as I take those who call themselves true believers but are nothing of the kind, pretenders, whose true membership is in the club of Satan. Watch as I strip off their pretensions and their force to acknowledge it's you that I've loved because you have kept my word in passionate patience. I will keep you safe in the time of testing that will be here soon. And over all the earth, every man, woman, and child put to the test. I'm on my way. I'll be there soon. Keep a tight grip on what you have done so that no one distracts you or steals your crown. I'll make you each a conqueror, a pillar in the sanctuary of my God, a permanent position of honor. Then I'll write names on you, the pillars, the name of my God, the name of God's city, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, and my new name. Are your ears awake yet? Listen, listen to the wind, words, the Spirit blowing through the churches, summoning them to their home in heaven. And so the reality here, I love parts of that. I've had that for years and years. In fact, it's very faded, but it kind of spoke something to me in a simple way. Okay, so let's move on tonight to Laodicea. Laodicea, okay, let's see how, we know a little bit in the simple parts of what Philadelphia is about. And so verse 14, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Father God, bless your word in Jesus' name. So now we see this church here, the Laodiceans, and who's speaking? The Amen and the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So Jesus sets himself in order here to the church of Laodicea. The church of Laodicea, of course, is down here below the area of Philadelphia as we're making a circle around these seven churches, and it's right there at the tip of that arrow. Just below that's a little city called Colossae. And you remember Paul's letter to the Colossians, which actually has something to do with the church of Laodicea. And so it's down near the border. There was actually the water coming in from the sea here has a lot of natural springs and waters that come in here of rivers that actually flow into that area. So, and I'll tell you about that in a moment because it has a lot to do with that particular area. And so this is like the reverse of Philadelphia. This, actually, this area was once a famous city near the river Lycus. It had a wall of vast compass and three marble theaters. And like Rome, it was built on seven hills. But when you see in Revelation the city of seven hills, it is not Laodicea. It's Rome, because it's tied to the leaders of Rome who were world conquerors. This was never a world conquering locality. And so it's not referring to the seven hills. It's the only other place we have on earth. So the real ancient city of seven hills is Rome and Rome only. And so I don't want you to mistake that because some people have tried to do it. In the city, there was a council in the fourth century, but it was long demolished and it's a lot of ruins there today. But Laodicea, what does Laodicea mean? It means uncommitted. Would you say uncommitted? Okay, we just talked about Philadelphia, and that would be what? Committed. That's the word for Philadelphia. I didn't give you that word because I was waiting. So Philadelphia, the Christians are committed Christians. There's their big difference. The uncommitted are Laodicea. And so that's what it means. And what does that also mean? It means undecided. They haven't figured it out yet. In fact, they're not sure. They're not definite. They're dubious, doubtful, two minds, on the fence, pending, uncommitted, undetermined, unfinished, unsettled, unsure, vague, waffling, wavering, wishy-washy. All of the above describes this church and a lot of people. These are the churches that are in the seeker-sensitive group. And that's why we have to be careful, because it does make a difference. Thomas J. Watson Jr. said, if you stand up and be counted from time to time, you may get yourself knocked down. But remember this, a man flattened by an opponent can get up again, but a man flattened by conformity will stay down for good. And so is the mindless, the group of uncommitted. There was a song, actually the Harveys, I called Debbie today because she was working on some of our year-end stuff from home with Natalie, and I said, Debbie, guess what I found? The Harveys reminded me about a song when I taught on Laodicea, and it's a song actually by Steve Camp, and it's Living in Laodicea. I don't know if you've ever heard of it, but they gave me this. Like, she goes, you got that? And I go, yeah, this is the Harveys reminded me of this. And it says, for I've become dry and dusty, Lord, I know there must be richer earth lying below. For I've been living in Laodicea, and the fire that once burned bright, I've let it grow dim. And the very word I swore that I would die for, all has been forgotten as the world's become my friend. Oh, yeah. Sounds like very liberal belief system here. We can never know true living. We've exchanged his truth for lies. So while we're living in Laodicea, everything has grown dim. Yeah, there's more to that song. But the reality is, it's a sad, sad song. So here's a little picture of Laodicea. The city, of course, outlined this whole area. It was a fairly large city, actually, for the ancient times. But they had the river that would flow up to it. This would be the main street, the Cardo, as there would be shops here. This is the mall, okay? That's the mall in ancient days. And you would just walk down the mall. Today, though, because of the earthquakes, this is all buckled up like crazy all through here. And then they had their various temples and the outlying parts of the city and so on, which I'll give you another picture. Now, here's what Laodicea is known for. Doesn't that look cool? Those are the pools of Laodicea. And those pools are amazing. I've never seen them, never been to Laodicea. I want to go. But these are actually pools, and you can't see it except in this picture. There is a man standing right there. He's right there, standing in a pool looking up at the other one. And let me show you over here. I know he's there. There he is, right there. See him? Yeah, I don't know that guy. Anyhow, so he's there in Laodicea. When Paul wrote his letter to Colossians, he mentions Epaphras. Epaphras was like the pastor there. And so he's there. This Laodicea was known for its pools because the water. Now, when the water would come in these pools here, it was usually hot water. But by the time it reached to other places, it wasn't hot. As a matter of fact, it mixed with the colder water. And so it became lukewarm water. So this is where you get that picture, and it's really true. But coming down from the mountain ranges and everything, these were pools, and they had a lot of the area that they actually made pipe systems to bring a lot of the water in, and the pipes would be so filled up. In fact, there's pictures of those pipes. You think your pipes are clogged? I mean, a pipe that's huge, and it's clogged all the way to a little tiny hole. And that's all because of all of the minerals that built up in those pipes, and nobody was ever going to clean them. So the water flows here, and it keeps on going down, and these are pools that people go to enjoy. They're called Pamaluca, I think they're Pamaluca pools or something like that. And these pools actually begin with the hot water. In fact, the word Pam comes from the Greek, and it means cotton. So it looks like cotton. And if you would call it that, or the clouds. It was the Greek-Roman spa city, Hierapolis. So they used this, the Greeks and the Romans, this was a place. Now, what do you think they did with all of that? What would they do in those days? They worshipped it. They worshipped it as gods. So they had many people that were there selling their products. You know, you need some of the Dead Sea chemicals and your life will get 10 years younger. We were at the Dead Sea with our group from Israel. Almost couldn't get them out of that store because getting all the Dead Sea minerals and buying all this stuff. And by the way, everybody looks younger. Who bought some here? Did you buy some? Oh, you look younger. And so that's what they told us anyhow. I bought some. Didn't do a thing for me. And so we had to buy it, make everybody happy, right? But what happened is this was a place of great financial resource because people would come here and they would hang out in the pools and, of course, they would be healed and the fountain of youth and everything else. It produced a lot of money. And so, consequently, there was a lot of minerals in it, too. But it would flow down to these other areas where there actually had waterfalls. And then between the mixture of the water, it would turn to lukewarm by the time you got to the other pools. And so the water started off hot, turned to lukewarm. And so I think that there's a little bit of a story there, that sometimes people start off hot, turn to lukewarm, and the beauty of the surroundings and everything and the paradise. But the Romans took it over, and of course they turned it into a lot of what it is today. BB, this was a mistake. this is not the PowerPoint that I guess I finally, no, maybe I didn't save the other one, but anyhow, this area here is, of course, one, this here has been rebuilt, the amphitheater. It didn't look like that. I've got pictures of it before this reconstruction, but the amphitheater, of course, had a huge amphitheater. Now, in the early pictures, it was covered over to about here. You couldn't see any of this, and they dug it all up. The back end of this here on the hillside down below is like a huge wall. And you could walk through to come in the tunnels to get out there to the seating. And of course, they would have their pageantry and everything here. This isn't too far from the water that would come in from that other area we were just talking about, is over to the far side. So they had an amphitheater. It was rebuilt. It's used today for some productions. And then you had your temple ruins. Some of them, see, these are just for my code as I was getting ready to put this all together, so I'm sorry I didn't have the right descriptions on there. So you go, what does he use BB and CC for? I don't know. Anyhow, this was one of the temples that was there. And of course, they had their temple worship. It wasn't Calvary Chapel, but they had their own temple worship. And let me tell you what, oh, I don't have it there. Okay. Let me go back. Asclepius was someone who was worshipped from that area, and this was all part of it. This is being reconstructed. I don't know what it would look like today. This was a while back, several years ago, actually. And Laodicea was famous for his worship there of the Greek god of healing. Of course, you got the water, you got the minerals. You're going to have healing there, right? And that's what they did, and it was very famous for it. the Laodiceans actually developed a medical school there, and they produced an ointment to cure sore ears. Certain powders that they had was used in the treatment of diseased eyes and stuff, and to cure blindness, and could cure anything. They could cure anything except heal you. So you might not ever see again, but you felt better, okay, because you paid for it. And of course, Asclepius was the Greek god of healing. So I've showed you before, there's a staff with a serpent going up that staff. And this is, in fact, it's interesting. The figurines of this guy, this god, holds it in his hand. Like he's got the power. To me, he's got the power of the serpent. And he was using it quite a bit in those days with the Greeks and the Romans. So as it presents itself, you get to the portrayal of the addressers here. So let's look at that in verse 14. He says, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Look at that, the beginning of the creation of God. Who was there in the beginning? Jesus. Who is the faithful? Jesus. Who is the Amen? He's the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, right? So it's just a little bit different wording here. And what he says, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And so he said earlier on that he is the Alpha and the Omega. And he's alive, who was dead, but he's alive forevermore. We learned about that in chapter 1. So he states this of himself. Now, they were relying, in contrast to them, they were relying on a lot of other things, but they were not relying on someone who is faithful and the one who is the creator. But Jesus presents himself to the church there as the Amen, the one who studied. He's unchangeable in all of his purposes and promises, which are all yes and amen. He's the God of truth. He presented himself as the Amen, which is the Old Testament title for God, by the way, in Isaiah 65:16. Where the word truth is the Hebrew word amen. So truth and amen go together. So that's why we often say amen. And it means truth. I believe it. That settles it. So the truth and amen. So the Hebrew word amen is sometimes used for the word truth. So he's the truth that speaks the truth because he is the faithful and true witness in chapter 3, verse 14. So the Amen, and we get just the Old Testament title for God, and Isaiah 65:16, where the word truth is the Hebrew word Amen, and he's the truth and speaks the truth. The Amen and faithful true witness, Jesus, the unchanging faithful one as the Amen, the one who stands firm, contrasted with Laodicea's wavering purposes and lukewarmness, as we see in this chapter. So it's really quite amazing in contrast. So he's the faithful and true witness. He describes himself as that. And so therefore, if we want to know what God is like, we know that he's the Amen, he's the truth. He's the beginning, he's the end. He's the beginning of the creation. He's the beginning of it all. So that's our God. And he loves us tonight, doesn't he? And we love him. And when he discusses, Jesus does with the Jews, in chapter 10, verse 30, he says, "I and the Father are one," and they just didn't know how to handle that. In John 14:8-9, they said, "Show us the Father, and then we'll be satisfied." Jesus says, "Have I been so long with you that when you have not seen," he says, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not seen me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father?" They couldn't even begin to understand. He is one with the Father. And of course, he is one with God, and he is God. So Peter makes a powerful statement about the witness of that when the power of the Holy Spirit came down upon the church in the book of Acts. So he's the beginning of the creation of God. Now, either that beginning, and we say, okay, the beginning of the creation of God. So was there another creation of God? No, he is the beginning of the creation of God. In Colossians 1, verse 15 through 18, I'm going to turn there real quickly and throw something at you along this line. Colossians chapter 1, when Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, and he mentions Laodicea in chapter 2, verse 1, and he mentions Laodicea in chapter 3. But in Colossians 1, verse 15, he says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And he says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. So everything consists in him. He is not only the creator and the maker, but he is the sustainer and everything that is involved with it. And he's the head of the body, the church. He's the head of this church. He's the head of his church. And so as we begin to look at this, as he addresses himself, he's going to be dealing with some things he doesn't like in this church. We'll have to get to that next week. And I'll get my other pictures that didn't get in this slide group here. I got some interesting pictures of Laodicea. Please stand. Father God, tonight, I thank you that you are the creator, but you're the sustainer. And Colossians will tell us that you hold all things together. God, and when you let that go, who knows what's going to happen? But God, the same is true in our life. You hold us together. You keep us on that right path. We want to be the Church of Philadelphia, staying consistent, patiently enduring, walking with you, seeking you in your word. But yet, Lord, we also recognize you are the God of all creation. You're worthy to worship. So God, we put our minds and our hearts there as we leave tonight, God. You make it all. You bring it all together. So nothing we have in front of us we should fear, because you are our God and you love us eternally. We thank you for it all. Bless your people the rest of this week. Protect them all. Bless them in Jesus' name. Church, if you agree, say amen.